Thank you.
You know, Dr. Ware, has anyone asked you about whether you perceive this is God's judgment on the world at this time?
I've had discussions with people about that. And, we don't know. I mean, we don't have a word from the Lord, as the prophets of Israel, you know, had many times. It is possible. And I think it's the kind of thing that ought to move our hearts to examine, you know, what the sin of our lives and the sin of our culture, and to both be repentant ourselves and to foster a repentant attitude among others, because we realize, there are some Christians, they call themselves Christians, who don't believe that God ever would do such a thing. There's never divine wrath, but of course we know better than that. We know from the Bible that it very well could be an expression of God's wrath. And honestly, in light of what this world deserves, this is mild.
Mm. Yeah.
This is very, very tame in comparison to what we deserve. I mean, read the book of Revelation. You see there an outpouring of divine wrath that, I mean, just makes your jaw drop.
Yeah.
You know? And so possibly, I mean, could this be a harbinger of the beginning of the end? Yes, it could be, but we don't know. That's just it. We can't make dogmatic declarations. We can just have attitudes appropriate to what's happening and leave those things in the hands of the Lord. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Well,
amen.
One of the secret things is we don't know when God is going to come on in judgment upon the world, but we do know that he will.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Thank you for that. Yeah.
Bruce, as such a good exhortation for us to think about the godness of God. I mean, just that he is different from us. What are some things that have been a good influence for you, or that you might just suggest for, you know, fellow Christians that have just kind of that help us to elevate from just thinking about our own lives and just our circumstances and thinking much further and thinking about who God is and deepening our sense of the bigness of God?
Right. Well, in terms of things that we can read, you know, there's so much good literature out there for Christians these days, but my sense is that so much of it is kind of horizontal in its emphasis in, you know, our own experiences and relationships and, you know, all kinds of things. And I'm not disparaging any of that, but there's also in good literature that's available to us, literature that exalts God, that shows his greatness and his glory. I mean, if you've never read J.I. Packer's Knowing God, goodness, what a great book, you know, and A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. I mean, these are really excellent books, you know, that help us get a higher view of God. Mm-hmm. And for that matter, much of what John Piper writes is in that vein. You know, his book, The Pleasures of God, is one of his best books, but it hasn't been read as nearly as much as many others that deal with more felt need type things, you know, mm-hmm. like his book, Future Grace, dealing with how we battle sin and so on. But The Pleasures of God is really about God. And so, I'd encourage people to read that. And then, you know, as they read the Bible, just be more consciously aware of learning who God is from Scripture as you read. You know, there are so many places where we are just stunned with his majesty and his glory and his power and his, but also his mercy and his kindness and compassion on undeserving sinners. So, I mean, just to be immersed in Bible that helps you see God, I think is so important. You know, if you want a place to start, go to Isaiah. The book of Isaiah probably has more per capita, I don't think that's the right expression, but you know, on the greatness and the glory of God than anywhere else in the Bible. So immerse yourself in the book of Isaiah. I think that would be really good.
Well, Dr. Ware, I'm going to ask some questions that are not necessarily related to Corona, but just some, we're going to hopscotch around a little bit. Sure. and ask you some things. In fact, Nam has been preaching through Romans. And, you know, we've had a lot of questions recently, obviously in this context of the believer's relationship to the law, for say, versus, you know, New Covenant versus Old Covenant. And
yes,
one of the best articles that I've ever read from you on was on the New Covenant, the one you did in the Dispensationalism, Israel, and the Church. And so I thought I'd ask you if you could just maybe address the differences between a saint living under the Old Covenant versus the New and the believer's relationship to the law, and just sketch a few of those things out for us, you know.
Okay.
Yeah.
Wow, that's a fun question.
Yeah. But also,
you know, I'll try to be brief so we don't end up spending all the time in one question. Well, it's true. We are. I mean, we Christians should realize how privileged we are to be in the New Covenant and no longer under the law. That is the law of Moses, no longer in the Old Covenant. And why should we revel in the fact? I mean, find just great delight and hope in the fact that we're in the New Covenant because, among other things, in the Old Covenant, God stated the way his people should live, commandments on what they should do, and even provided for them incentive. If you obey me, I'll bless you, right? And warning, if you disobey me, I'll judge you, curse you. But despite all that, he did not give them the empowerment to keep the law. And one of the big differences in the New Covenant is he writes the law not on tablets of stone. Notice that's external. That's outside of us. And that law that's outside of us under the Old Covenant, when it comes to us, our hearts just say, no, we don't want to do it. You know, we just have this posture of rejection and rebellion against that law. Well, so what God does in the New Covenant is take that law, and it's no longer on tablets of stone. He writes it on our hearts, right? Meaning he remakes us from the inside out, so that we become people bit by bit. You know, you can hear that in 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We are being transformed from glory to glory, right? In incrementally increasing degrees of glory, becoming more and more like Christ by the work of the Spirit. So the Spirit takes that law and remakes us so that we become a people who want to do what we're commanded to do. We become a people whose delight is to do our duty, right? Because before, we had a duty, but our delight was elsewhere. And so we would turn away from the law of God and find our pleasure apart from God. But in the New Covenant, we find our pleasure in God and in his ways and in his commandments. And so indeed, it's just it's a glorious thing. I mean, this is really summarized. How far in Romans are you in your
just from Romans 7. We're in Romans 7. Yeah, towards the end of it. So right in the middle of that old question of the goodness of the law, you know,
yes,
but still not being under the law.
That's right.
Wonderful.
So Romans 8, I don't mean to steal any thunder, Dan, but Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, what the law could not do was make us law keepers. Mm-hmm. It provided a perfect standard, Romans 7:12, the law is holy and righteous and good. It provided a perfect standard, but it didn't enable us to keep that standard, right? So what the law could not do, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might now be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So indeed, the Spirit now, you know, again, this is another one of these, it used to be external, now it's internal. The Spirit was in the midst of the people, but not indwelling them in the Old Covenant. Remember, Jesus said in John 14, he who is with you will be in you.
Yeah.
Right? So, I mean, this day is going to come when he's going to put his Spirit within us, and that Spirit will write the law on our hearts and give us enablement, transformations, you know, supernatural transformation to now become a people who want to keep the law of God. So it's, you know, it's just a glorious thing to realize the new covenant empowerment that we are given through the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit. Let me take one more facet of Gary's question, and that's talk about the law itself. You know, a lot of people in the Reformed tradition have distinguished between three different parts of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, the ceremonial law that had to do with the sacrificial system, the civil law that had to do with the governance of the kingdom of Israel, you know, kind of like taxation, right? You know, so all that stuff. And then the moral law, and many Reformed people say that the moral law has continued. And we're under the moral law of the law of Moses. Well, I don't agree with that. I think it's very clear from 1 Corinthians 9. I could take you there if you want to go there, where Paul talks about his missionary work. And when he's with the Jews, he becomes as a Jew. Mm-hmm. I come under the law, though myself, I'm not under the law. Remember that language?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
So we're not under the law of Moses at all. We are now under, instead, the law of Christ. Now, it so happens that there are many common laws between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. And so you might think, oh, what's the difference? Well, two things. One is who it is we follow, right? It isn't Moses. It isn't the law that came on from Mount Sinai through Moses. It's through Christ. So this is why Jesus will say in the Great Commission, teaching them all things I have commanded you, right? Look at where he puts the emphasis. And in John 16, when the Spirit comes, he will take of mine and disclose it to you, right? So we follow Christ in his word. And so we're not under the law of Moses, we're under the law of Christ. And the commonalities have this difference, that there is an increase, a expansion of Old Testament law as Christ restates it. And you can see this in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, and he quotes Moses, right? You shall not murder. But I say to you, I mean, honestly, if you were a Jew listening to that, your jaw would drop. Who in the world do you think you are to trump Moses?
Yeah.
Right? But I say to you, and then he expands on that, that Old Testament law. So, yes, many of those moral laws of the Old Testament come forward, but they come forward with a Christocentric expansion, an expansion given to us by Christ. Or by his emissaries, those who speak on his behalf as the apostles in the New Testament. So, you know, we're also a people under law as Christians, but we're under the law of Christ. And I encourage you to look at that passage in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul talks about that. It's really clear, if you look at it carefully, that he sees himself not under the law of Moses, but under the law of Christ.
Christ, that's right. Yeah. Thank you. That was very helpful. And
good.
Yeah, it's always good to hear it from someone who explains it even better than yourself. You know, so. I got a question from one of our members who asked this, can you explain 1 Timothy 2:15? Follow-up, how should I answer to an unbelieving friend who thinks talking so much about women and childbearing is backwards? So really the whole nuance there about being saved and childbearing. And
yes, right. Yeah, thank you. That's a good question. I'm going to open that up just so I can read it correctly. So in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And then he goes back to creation, right? He goes back to Genesis 2, I'm going to argue 2 and 3, where then he gives his basis for why it is a woman should not be a teacher in the church. She should not teach or exercise authority because the created order put men in a position of priority. He makes that argument both here in 1 Timothy 2 and in 1 Corinthians 11, where he uses very similar facets of what you see in Genesis 2 and 3, but not identical. They don't overlap at all. Even some people think that verse 13 overlaps in 1 Corinthians 11, but it doesn't. In here, verse 13 is, it was not the woman who was created first, but the man was created first, right? But in 1 Corinthians 11, his point is it's not the man who came from the woman, but the woman came from the man, right? So it has to do with how she came about through him, not merely that he was created first. So in any case, both those chapters, though, he goes back to Genesis 2 and 3 to show the created design of God for male headship. And that's why women should not teach or exercise authority over men. Okay, so in 1 Timothy 2, he gives three reasons as he goes back to those early chapters. The first one is the simplest one. It was Adam who was created first, then Eve. That's pretty straightforward. No difficulty there. The next one's more difficult, verse 14. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman was deceived and fell into transgression. Well, some people have taken that to mean that the reason women should not teach is because they are more easily deceivable, right? In fact, I have friends who used to hold that view and don't hold it any longer. I never did hold it, but I can see how they would get that. But I think what Paul is referring to is the approach of Satan in Genesis 3, that he approached the woman. So I think verse 14 is shorthand for it was not Adam who was approached by Satan to be deceived, but it was the woman who was approached by Satan to be deceived and fell into transgression. And because that's what happened in Genesis 3. And so it shows Satan actually going against the created design of God by deliberately going to the woman instead of the head in the relationship, namely the man. Okay, so that's 14. Now 15, this is the hardest one. Thanks a lot for the question, yeah. Where he says, but the woman will be preserved, really saved, literally saved, through the bearing of children if they continue in the faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So saved through childbearing, what could that be? Okay, in my judgment, remember, he's thinking Genesis 2 and 3. That's the key. Mm-hmm. What do you see in Genesis 3 about childbearing? Mm-hmm. And what you see is the curse. Where? After they have both sinned, God comes to them and they try to explain it away. You know, it was the woman you gave me and it was the serpent. And so then the curses come. And the curse to the woman is this. You will have pain in childbearing. And your desire for your husband, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. That's Genesis 3:16. Mm-hmm. So notice the two things that he focuses on that are the substance of the curse on the woman. Pain in childbearing related to her role as mother. And your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Her role as wife. So here's the point that he's making. For the most part, you have to be careful here because the Bible itself sees exceptions to this. Hmm. For the most part, women are created by God to be wives and mothers and to embrace that, not chafe at it. So what verse 15 is getting at is a woman truly shows that she's a Christian when she embraces her God created design to be wife and mother rather than wanting to do what God gave men to do, namely, verse 12, teach and exercise authority over men. No, she's not given that to do. She's rather given the responsibility primarily to be a wife and a mother. So save through bearing children, I take that to mean she shows that she is saved, shows that she's a Christian, as she embraces rather than rejects God's created design for her. So that's how I take it. It's a tough passage, but I think that makes the best sense in light of what Paul is going back to see, right, is that. So
I think what's helpful for people watching, you know, from our church is to see how you go through the scriptures contextually to make and instead of standalone verses
right.
And then kind of waxing eloquent apart from its context, whether it's in the Psalms or here, you know, to watch you walk through passages in its context. Right. I think it's, you learn how to study the Bible and how to read scripture correctly, you know, and I think that's what's so very helpful about this.
Thanks, Gary. Well, I do think on that verse 15, it stands in absolute diametrical opposition to our culture.
Oh,
true.
Where, you know, women are told that being a wife and mother is nothing.
Yeah.
Nothing.
Yeah. It's like the worst thing. Yeah.
Just, you know, do something meaningful with your life. Be fulfilled. And that has nothing to do with wife and mother. Whereas God says, this is what I made a woman to be. Now, again, exceptions. So, yes, there is in the Bible single woman who in 1 Corinthians 7, as well as a single man, are upheld with honor as accepting their singleness to be used in service to God. And there is in the Bible the barren woman, that is the wife who cannot have children. So it's not as though every single woman who is born is meant to be wife and mother. We know that's not true for the Bible, but it is the norm. This is the way it is for most women. So will you embrace that or chafe at it is really the question.
That's why this whole same-sex marriage and, you know, transgender movement that's taking the world by storm really is such a satanic attack.
Absolutely.
So, well, thanks. That's, you have anything else on that one now that you wanted to?
No, I appreciate that. That was excellent. Thank you.
Okay, because this next question is kind of along the same lines of the subject, but it comes with a very a lengthy prelude to the question here. Okay. So I'm going to read the prelude and then all the right. Question is following here. So it says this, in the New Testament, monogamy is clearly upheld as a major virtue. One woman man is an elder requirement. And violation of this mandate is often, unfortunately, what disqualifies pastors from ministry. No one would dare to say that polygamy is not sin from a New Testament perspective, as it is a twisting of the Christ-Church relationship that marriage is meant to demonstrate. We are rightfully horrified at the idea of regularly having multiple sexual partners. However, in the Old Testament, it seems that polygamy is not condemned. True, it is certainly not condoned, and there are many pains that polygamy brings Jesse Jacob's life. But it seems like God does not ever rebuke a single man of faith in the Old Testament for practicing polygamy. Even King David is described in Scripture to have been a righteous man after God's own heart, who only erred in the sin of Bathsheba, yet he had multiple wives and concubines. Okay, that's the prelude to the question.
Here's I can tell where this is going.
My question is, how do we reconcile the serious sacredness of the one woman, one man covenant in the New Testament when compared with how rampant polygamy is in the Old Testament? We know sin is always sin, regardless of dispensation, because God is unchanging. But it seems that his view on this topic differs in severity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's the question.
Okay, it's a good question. All right, whoever asked this, try this on, okay? A couple things I want to suggest to you. One is, you wonder how this relates to your question, but just hang in there. Do you think the doctrine of the Trinity is an important doctrine and helps us understand rightly who God is? The answer to that question is yes. Yes, that's very, very important. I mean, goodness, you know, if you don't understand God as Father, Son, Spirit, you don't understand God rightly. Well, was that revealed in the Old Testament? Well, you know, the answer is yes, sort of. But was it revealed in a way that people got it? No, they didn't. There's no evidence anywhere in the Old Testament, nor in rabbinic literature before the time of Christ, that they that Jewish people understood God as triune, right? And yet you realize, I mean, we realize now how absolutely foundational the doctrine of the Trinity is. So here is my proposal, and this is how it relates to your question. Is that there are some things that are so glorious and so great and so majestic and so packed with meaning that God sees the need to prepare us for coming to get it, coming to understand it by even allowing us to think wrongly earlier in order to see how glorious the truth really is. Huh? Okay. So I think this is what's going on with why God would permit polygamy in the Old Testament is because from the very, we know this from Ephesians 5, right? This mystery is great. I'm referring to Christ in the church.
Yeah.
Right? One man, one woman. So we know from Genesis 2 that God designed it that way. But what he designed was not just the integrity of marriage per se. As important as that is, it pales in comparison to what it symbolized. Right? What did it symbolize? The marriage. Of which all human marriages are the shadow, the marriage of Christ in the church, where he has one bride who is his bride forever. Okay, so because of the significance of that, God did not want to reveal the necessity of one man, one woman until he could connect that with Christ and her, and his one bride, the church. So again, as it were, tolerating, in one case, ignorance, that's the Trinity, tolerating ignorance for the sake of reserving the wow revelation of the Trinity that would come through Christ. And in this case, tolerating the ethical the ethical lapse in how we would live, tolerating that because of the wow of what marriage really is when we see that in the light of Christ. So I think that's been the only answer to me that has come close to being satisfying. Is it has to do with progressive revelation. It has to do with God wanting when that was made known to for people to see it as far more significant than they would if he had kind of micromanaged the way they lived or micromanaged the way they thought earlier before Christ. And both of these, what the Trinity and this issue have in common is you only see the truth when Christ comes, right? You don't get the Trinity until Christ comes.
That's right.
And, you know, when Christ on the one hand says, you know, the Father sent me and he's greater than I am. And on the other hand, he says, I and the Father are one. You know, then they pick up stones to stone him, you know. So we don't see the Trinity until we see Christ. We don't understand really what marriage is. It's jaw-dropping, incredible to realize my marriage to Jody, you know, and every marriage is meant to portray this glorious reality of Christ in the church. So I think that's why he reserves it for that. Yeah. That's my guess.
Oh, that's very good.
Yeah.
And Dr. Roy, what'd you say too, as you look at the narratives, it is true that there may not be a commentary by God that all this polygamous situation is evil,
right,
and all that, but certainly the narratives, as you read them, it tends to give you a negative impression on those.
Yeah.
It brings about disorder. Just reading them, you get to, it kind of condemns itself by all the things that happen within,
right,
those polygamous situations, whether it's the competition between the wives or, you know.
Yes, right.
It's kind of,
yeah, that's true. I mean, that's a very good point. Even though there's no direct statement that this isn't correct. And, you know, there's a sense in which the parallel to that is, on the doctrine of the Trinity, there are texts that can only be understood with the doctrine of the Trinity in place. But Old Testament readers didn't have that, and so they struggled,
yeah,
with how to understand it, and they didn't get it right, you know?
Yeah.
Yeah.
What I love about your answer, too, is about the progressive nature of revelation, that,
yes,
God doesn't just dump it all on us in Genesis 1, right, but then he impacts it. A dispensational distinctive, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Progressive revelation.
Absolutely. Yep.
Amen. Amen.
All right. Let's see. Here's maybe the last one, because we're right up against it, but this is a little bit different in terms of its emphasis. With whom do you talk politics? Do you talk about politics with church friends at church? Is it okay to do that? Is it something we should do, in your opinion? How can I talk about it without getting angry, uncomfortable, or just laughing it off?
That is a difficult question, because, you know, we can and should function as loving brothers and sisters in Christ and agree upon, you know, biblical theological teaching, where we hold in common things that are of the utmost importance, but allow liberty to differ on some other areas, and that would include some things in politics. I do think there are lines you draw, though. I mean, if someone claims to be excuse me. If someone claims to be a committed Christian and sees no problem with an abortion policy that would allow abortions to take place and even expand that in our day, you know, you've got to call that into question in terms of the biblical, you know, commitment of that person, or at least their understanding. So there are, you know, there are limits to our acceptance of differences in politics. But I don't think we should ever make those secondary things at the same level as the primary theological, biblical theological things that are of the utmost importance. And but I think there's a tendency to do that. You know, both people who are more progressive, you know, and maybe have a more socialist mindset on things, they can begin thinking that those things are of the utmost importance. Or if you're a capitalist and see a more traditional form of economics and politics and so on, and be very critical of any form of socialism or welfare state or whatever, and then think that those things are of the utmost importance, but they're not. So I think we just have to be, we have to guard ourselves and keep what is primary, primary, and what is secondary, secondary. Even though secondary things matter, it's not that they don't matter, but they're not of the utmost importance. So easier said than done, though.
Yeah.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, Dr. Ware, along those same lines, you know, I, as I've gotten older, I've seen more Christians in that political realm become a lot more lax on the abortion issue.
Uh-huh.
And tolerating, you know, whereas I think when I was younger, it was hard to find people, Christian people, yes, you know, brothers and sisters in the Lord that weren't pro-life or that was, you know, would not vote for somebody who, yes, wasn't pro-life. And now it seems like almost a 50-50 type of thing where it's not that big a deal anymore whether you're pro-life or not.
I don't understand that either, Gary, because this is murder. I had a very interesting discussion. I won't name the name of the person, but he is a highly respected, well-known evangelical scholar. I won't say his name. I was having dinner with him, and this was the night before Barack Obama was elected president in his first term. We were having dinner together, and I said to him, you know, my son-in-law tells me, he's at a evangelical seminary, that half the faculty there or more are going to vote for Barack Obama tomorrow. And he looked at me and he said, well, of course, I understand why they would. And I said, but what about abortion? And he said, single issue. And I mean, it took my breath away. I said, but wait a minute, imagine 1937 Germany. Mm-hmm. And these two Germans are talking about how the trains are running on time and everything's better economically. And someone overhears that and says, well, what about Hitler's Jewish policy? And one of them says, single issue. To which this scholar looked at me and he said, but that was murder.
Ugh.
So I just realized wow, that even committed Christians can get duped over this. It just baffles me,
yeah,
how in the world you can begin tolerating the killing of innocent human life. So I think we need to call each other on this. We're just, you know, what's happening is Christian people are just drinking the Kool-Aid of the culture, where we're buying into the values of the culture and little by little moving over in that direction. God help us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because that's an issue we cannot compromise on.
Yeah.
Amen to that. That's
amen.
Well, Dr. Ware, it's been a whirlwind. It's hard to believe that a whole hour has gone by so quickly. But you know, we really appreciate you being able to take time with us and minister to our church. And you know, I know that your class got canceled because of the coronavirus out here at Compass, right?
Yes.
Are you planning to come out to California to do that class again? Or
tentatively, I'm on the schedule for a weekend in August, but I don't know. I haven't bought the plane ticket yet. I still don't know for sure that that's going to happen.
Yeah.
I'm hoping so.
Yeah. Well, if that really happens, we'll try to connect with you while you're out here. So, but if not, we'll have to wait till ETS to see you in November. If that even happens, I guess.
Yes, I know. Well, yeah, right. Yeah. We don't know. Yeah. Well, thank you so much for inviting me to do this. It really is a joy to connect with you folks. And, I mean, you just have to know that I have a very warm place in my heart for all of you. And have just so enjoyed my times with you for these wonderful retreats that you have and inviting me to be there. And I've been at your church a time or two besides that. So I just feel a very a warm kinship with you. So thank you for your faithfulness. I pray for you, and we'll pray that the Lord continues to use you in wonderful ways.
Thank you, Dr. Thank you
for coming on. Yeah, thanks, Dr. Ware, for coming on and always being a friend to our ministry and just your wisdom and you just bring so much to us. And Gary and I have always felt like you have kind of, without knowing it, have kind of mentored us, you know, from a distance and having our theology so similar. And we're thankful to have you as kind of our head and leading us. And so we praise the Lord for you and hope that he gives you many years of fruitful ministry throughout the world and with us as well.